spirit emphasizes the grave clothes which were left in that tomb. And in consideration of the opposite theories which men have raised to try to explain and what happened, yet deny that Christ rose from the dead, we felt that any theory which raises more questions than it answers, it must be rejected. And I'd like to pursue the subject of the resurrection this afternoon as to what was the first reaction of the people involved, apart from our Lord himself. The men and women who were there, how did they feel? How did they act? And we'll look especially at Mary and Peter and Thomas. So perhaps you'll turn with me again to John chapter 20. I would like to say that a couple of months ago, the New York Times published an article saying that a crucified skeleton had been found in Palestine. Remarkable, because the nail was still in the man's feet. And apparently the nail was gently withdrawn from crucified persons. It's the only one that's ever been found. The reason this nail wasn't pulled out, because it hit a knot in the cross and couldn't come out easily, so it just left it there. The day they found the feet bones of this person, and the nail is still in it. Rusty, of course, but still there. Probably an example of one of the thousand who were crucified in the first century. And the question is raised by the writer of the New York Times whether this was possibly the Lord Jesus' feet and or foot. And they felt that there wasn't the archaeologist said no, because on the tomb it said they gave the name John. Gave the name of John. And then the author of this article says that emotional speculation that the newly discovered remains could possibly be the bones of Jesus turned aside by the archaeologist. And he himself felt that the numerical odds against any such identification seemed to be overwhelming. We could tell him, as named Peter goes, that they're not the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't he just speculate on that for a moment? A number of years ago, I had the privilege of visiting in Jerusalem, and my wife and I tied up with a businessman from the United States who was also touring around. We saved a little bit on taxi bills by traveling together. And this guy, an Arab young fellow, showed us all around the city of Jerusalem, all the points of interest to Christians. We found them very interesting, although most of them largely superstitious. Then he took us to the tomb outside the city, where it is supposed to, it just might be the place where the Lord Jesus was buried. Anyway, something quite similar. So he gave us quite a little talk, quite a little gospel message. His brother's name is Matthias. Some of you may have met him. He's with the Lord now. He got killed in the Jewish Arab War, more or less by accident. But at that time, he was very much alive, and he gave us a whole gospel message on Mark says so-and-so, Matthew says this, and put it all together, and it was very illuminating. Of course, our unsaved friend perhaps didn't appreciate it as much as we did. So I said to the guide after he stopped for a minute, I said, "Now look, we've been all over Jerusalem today. We've seen many innocent things. Couldn't you just show us a bone of the Lord Jesus? It'd be very interesting to us to see one of his bones." So that was, of course, exactly what he wanted. He'd start off again, "Oh, no, no bones, no bones. He rose from the dead. No bones, whatever. His body was taken up into heaven and so on." Of course, this is what I wanted in order to speak to this friend that's traveling with us. But you can write a letter if you want to the New York Times. Tell them this is not that bone of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another discovery quite recently, just a few weeks ago, actually, an old document in Japan, which supposed to tell about the Lord Jesus living in Japan. It says the old Japanese legend states that Jesus did not die on the cross outside Jerusalem, but lived in a remote village on the northern part of the Japanese island of Honshu until his death at the age of 106. And then it says that he moved to Japan, and an old sage taught him the ways of the Japanese, became familiar with them, and he returned to Jerusalem, passing through Monaco on the way, a little off in the geography there, I think. But that might have been a roundabout route. He said it was his younger brother, known in Japanese as Isukiri, was later crucified according to the legend. I submit that every possible variation has been played by some imaginative author or another in order to just change somewhat
the wonderful truth that we have here in the gospel.
As we were singing, we weren't there. But we believe it. And in fact, it's a special blessing for those who believe without seeing. Let's read in John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day and evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. I think it's remarkable that the first words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture after the resurrection were not a paean of praise or a paean of victory, but rather a word of comfort to a weeping woman. True, before the conversation's over, there's a note of tremendous triumph. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. But first of all, he met this woman, a weeping woman. And we noticed yesterday, I think, the first words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Scripture, Wish ye not I must be about my Father's business?
I believe that you emphasize that his work started at that time, his business.
His Father's business. And the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we also had last night, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when he rose from the dead, he referred in the first instance to his Father. I ascend unto my Father. This in John's Gospel, the Gospel of the Son. And the last words recorded before he ascended into heaven, he said that it wasn't for the disciples to know when and where and how the Lord's coming would take place. He said the Father retained this for himself. This is his prerogative. He gave his Father the glory and to love. How precious. I enjoyed the ministry yesterday, emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did just what his Father wanted him to do, and at the very minute. Not too soon, not too late. Just minutes to dip between saying, not my time, and then doing the very same thing.
What a precious, wonderful example. To be led and guided by this one desire to do the Father's will. Now here, he said, after a woman two questions, he used the word why and whom. The angels had also used the word why, and that's as far as they got. The angel said to her,
inside the sepulchre, she finally got enough courage to look inside the sepulchre, and there she saw these two angels. Other women had seen them before. And they asked her, why weepest thou? Well, she had an answer to that. She knew why she was weeping, because they'd taken away my Lord. That's why, period. She turned around and walked out again. We're going to talk to these people. She had her own problem.
I believe Mr. Little mentioned that science can answer the questions of what
and where and how, but they can't answer why. Science can analyze analyze the world and dissect everything and pigeonhole it and classify it in a marvelous example of close study and scrutiny and observation and tell exactly what's going to happen
in the stars and in the moon and the planetary system, etc.,
in a fantastic way.
But why? Isn't that a far more important question? The Lord Jesus Christ
came to take away all sorrow. He rose from the dead to make that possible. He said to this weeping woman, "Why weepest thou?" She was totally out of touch with the reality
of the spirit world in that time.
In heaven, the angels of heaven were rejoicing because the victory had been won. Christ rose from the dead.
And she was out of touch. But her heart was there.
And the Lord Jesus Christ came to satisfy the believing heart. So her second question was, whom seek ye? Whom seekest thou? Only a person can satisfy the heart. Things cannot satisfy the human heart. Only a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God made your heart that way. I don't think this is a mark of the transcendent wisdom of God. I say God is transcendently wise. But he made the heart in such a way that it cannot be satisfied without himself. When you want to make somebody that would love you, wouldn't you make a person like that?
You would make him so he can't be satisfied with the things of this world or the people of this world,
only with himself.
And so he said, whom seekest thou? Now, Mary did not answer
Jesus' question, why?
But she answered the question, whom she was seeking. And she supposed he was a gardener, and she said to him,
"Sir, if thou art born of hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Now, that wasn't exactly a mark of great intelligence either, was it? In the first place, how was she going to take this body?
We point out, yes, he probably weighed 200 pounds. In the second place, if this man was a gardener and took the body away, was he going to tell this woman where he put the body?
Of course, he took the body away for some purpose,
not to tell women where to go and get the body again.
Remind me of the little old lady that was driving a car,
and she stopped to pick up a hitchhiker.
And but she's been reading in the paper, some of these hitchhikers are very bad, and they get in your car, and then they clobber you or something, and they steal your car. So she said to this young man, "I read in the paper some of these hitchhikers get in your car, and then they hit you, and then steal your car. You're not like that, are you?" He said, "Oh, no." Of course, he wasn't going to tell her if he was. And this guy wasn't going to say, "Well, I put the body in Bethany. You just go and touch on it, you'll find it there." But Mary wasn't thinking very straight. But she was very much loving her Lord, and she wanted to find out the answer to these problems. And so he said to her, just one word. In his natural tone, "Mary." The scripture says, "He himself said, my sheep hear my voice." The sheep know the voice of the good shepherd. Before that,
the first sense possibly concealed or changed his voice somewhat.
On the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus.
He spoke, talking for a long time, they
didn't know it was he at first. And then the Lord went on to say, "Here I ascend to my Father and your Father." Now there's a difference. He did not say, "I ascend unto our Father." He did not say, "I ascend unto our God." Dear friends,
it's wonderful and an infinite mark of the grace of God that we are made like Christ. As he is, so are we in this world.
We're sons of God.
We have eternal life. We have a home in heaven. God is our Father.
All these
things are true of the Lord Jesus. But oh,
there's a great goal fixed, a vital difference which can never be ignored.
We're sons of God. We became sons of God.
He never became the son of God.
We were born again.
That's how we became sons of God, but not the Lord Jesus Christ.
He is the Son of God by virtue of what he always has been,
eternally. You never begot, never created. You never became the Son of God, eternally. The Word of God.
Always was and always will be. As eternal as God Himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's you or me. And there's a vital difference between God and His relationship as Father to the Son.
And His relationship to us as sons of God.
The difference between a capital S and a small s.
That symbolizes the difference.
In the English language.
But you must keep these theological
distinctions in mind.
And I believe, and I'd like to plead with you, to use the language of Scripture. Now, we don't know all the answers. I hope the second speaker will not be insulted if I say, probably Mr. Little doesn't know all the answers. He'll be the first one to say so, I'm sure. But if you stick to the language of Scripture, not saying the King James Version necessarily, but follow the Word of God, even though you don't understand. I think we should approach the Word of God with our minds open.
We should try to understand these things and put
two and two together and think them through.
Yes, it's wonderful. But remember, there's a danger in applying human mentality to the revealed Word of God.
And you're pretty sure to get into difficulty, especially on the person of the God-man and on the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity of God. These are on the borderline of our comprehension, if not far beyond. But here we can use the language of Scripture. He said, I ascend to my God and your God. My Father and your Father. Well, Mary had this tremendous experience, being the first one to see the Lord Jesus and speak with Him after He rose from the dead. And she called Him my Lord in verse 13. And she called Him Rabboni in verse 16, which means my Master. The little letter I at the end of that word, the Aramaic language, symbolizes the first personal pronoun, possessor. My Lord. The only other person that ever used Rabboni in the Gospel is Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. I love him for using that endearing term, my Master, that I might receive my sight. Mary and Bartimaeus. And so Mary came back and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and spoken these things unto her. Now, we mentioned Peter briefly yesterday as being the one who denied the Lord Jesus, and the angel said after the resurrection to the women, go and tell the disciples, his disciples, and Peter. Because Peter might well have declassified himself from that inner circle.
But they went and told him.
Then the 11 said to the two from Emmaus, the 11 apostles said to the two from Emmaus, that the Lord hath risen indeed and hath appeared unto Cephas, or unto Peter.
Now this first statement took place at 6 o'clock in the morning,
roughly speaking. The angel said, go and tell the disciples and Peter.
And by 6 o'clock in the evening, the same day,
or thereabouts,
the two disciples from Emmaus got back again, and they said, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon.
Therefore, sometime between those two events,
the Lord did indeed appear to Simon.
And Paul, in the first epistle to Corinthians, said, he appeared to Cephas. So sometime during that day, I suggest in the morning or around noon, because in the middle of the afternoon, he was appearing to the two on the way to Emmaus, and he talked with them for quite a little while, and then he disappeared from their sight. Sometime during... private interview. I like this because Peter had done something very, very wrong, very terrible. He denied his Lord. May the Holy Spirit keep us from ever doing anything of the kind. We'll never have the same temptation that Peter had. But this is what he did. The Lord Jesus met him. They had a few words together. Peter needed an awful lot of comfort. He needed a lot of assurance that he was forgiven.
God, on that occasion.
Now, I'd like to suggest, not as an original thought, perhaps, but it just might be the judgment seat of Christ throws a little light on the judgment seat of Christ. You think of all the hundreds of millions of saints in heaven, and you're going to be called up there before the Lord Jesus. You're going to say, oh, yes, you did so and 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 so.
Everybody listening over the loudspeaker? That's not the way I visualize it. I'd like to hope, anyway,
that it's a private interview. But I tell you this much. Don't take any chances on it.
Don't go on one step further, not one day further, with unjudged sin in your life.
No better time than right now
to pull the whole thing out in the open. Say, Lord, deliver me from this thing. He'll do it.
And if you think it's any better anyway that
that the Lord should know about your sin
and everybody else not know about it, well, where do you get that from? The Lord Jesus Christ should say, well, he's more gracious than my brother,
which is true.
He's also more holy, far more holy. I wonder if I should get so much comfort from that thought that the
sin question, unjudged sin in believer's life will be considered private. Christ is holy. Shouldn't hurt me more than anything else if I've grieved him.
Never mind what the brethren think. They're in the same box anyway, probably.
Or that we might so live,
keep short accounts with God,
so that when the time comes, we hear that glorious shout.
There'll be nothing else to do. Jim Elliot?
Was it not Jim Elliot who said, so live?
And when it comes the time to die, you've got nothing else to do but just die. No sins to confess, no accounts to straighten up, nobody to apologize to. You've been living with the Lord all along, and then he calls you and you go home to be with himself.
How does that grab you? Does the thought of the rapture thrill you? Or is it just an intellectual
concept, a theory? That's your head. It shouldn't be exciting to think about that day, and the more so as the time approaches.
But speaking of time approaching, we want to look at Thomas. And Thomas was a man of like passions. He heard the testimony of the women, no doubt. And he heard what Peter and James said. Peter and John, I should say, said. Because it says the 11 were gathered. And Thomas is one of the 11. And he had heard the two from Emmaus. Peter had seen the Lord alone. The two from Emmaus, and we've seen the Lord. He heard all that. What's more, not many days before, he heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He no doubt knew that he said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. But Thomas was a hard-boiled intellectual. He wanted to know the proof.
He disciplined himself to resist all superstition and old wives' tales.
His hopes been crushed to the ground once when he saw Christ die on the cross. He said, I won't believe until I put my finger in the print.
I'm not going to be deceived by my eye. I'm going to feel it. Put my finger into the nail print.
Thrust my hand into his side. You know this passage so well. But we'll read from verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nail, and put my finger into the print of the nail, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.
So he waited 8 days. A week later,
the eighth day being the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered, and Thomas with them this time. He's worrying about this, so he's not going to miss another chance. So he was there. And the door is being shut. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, peace be on you. Then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side.
You've got to feel to believe.
Go ahead. Thomas didn't need that. Instead of that, he believed and he said, my Lord and my God. My Lord, you're on the throne of my heart. My God, on the throne of the universe. Isn't it wonderful? Your Lord, your God, your friend, your Savior, your keeper is the eternal God. He's on the throne of the universe. Now, there are a few problems here. I don't want you to think that the Bible had no problems, though we speak with assurance. But as a matter of fact, even in this record, there are problems. There's one place that says, it was toward evening. The disciples were two disciples out in Emmaus. He said, Lord, toward evening, the day's far spent. And then the same day, they're back in Jerusalem, having walked back, but with
seven miles an hour and three quarters, but the faster you can walk it. The buses weren't running that day. And they got back.
I only saw it was the same day. On the day ended in the Jewish chronology by the time the sun went down, roughly 6 o'clock in the tropics. The stars came up with them, but the same day, they were back already.
They had their little talk, and the Lord appeared to them.
And so on. Another question is, and Luke's gospel says they were terrified. And this gospel says,
when they saw, they were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, how can you be terrified and glad at the same time?
Well, let's give them a little breather. When they first saw him, they were terrified. But very soon, within a matter of minutes, the mood can change like that. Then they were glad when they saw the Lord.
There are many problems in Scripture.
Some of them are based on the language of Scripture. And you have to be careful. Now, if I was talking to a young people's group, funny, I was talking to a young people's group, they said, Paul was stoned at Lystra. What would they think? They'd think he'd taken, he was high on drugs or something. Modern language, to be stoned means to take too much drug. I read of a translation the other day, speaking about modern translations, which said that Joseph, God was with Joseph, he was a lucky fellow. Does that sicken you? Think of these modern translations using language like that. He was a lucky fellow. Just a minute, this was the Tyndale translation, which dates from the year 1500 and something. It's about 400 years old, but that's the old translation. Sometimes people tell me, a brother said to me, I said, what's the best translation? Well, depends what you call a good translation. What's your viewpoint? You ask, what is the most accurate translation? I don't know any modern translation particularly accurate. The modern translations are mostly intended to reach the modern man. To that extent, they're very good. That's what they're supposed to do when they do that. A man sits down to make a translation, he does it for the modern man, he uses modern language.
That's what he just succeeded in, more or less.
But accurate translations are hard to come by. And here, a few points, a few problems in this passage depend upon that.
Now, Thomas missed the blessing.
The first day, he missed the blessing. What happened that first day? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, peace be on you, but he said that again. So Thomas got the peace. But then, the Lord Jesus went on to say, as my Father sent me, so send I you. He looked upon that in retrospect, after the resurrection, looked back on all that terrible ordeal, and a wonderful privilege, a favor from God. He said, I'm going to pass this on to you. That love which shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. God gave me the privilege of coming into this world. He said, I'm going to do the same for you. It isn't a hard command.
It's a blessed
favor and a privilege which the Lord shared with his disciples. Now, Thomas went. According to tradition, Thomas went to India. Whether you can prove that or not,
it's doubtful.
But at least that's, I'm sure he went out and served the Lord.
And another thing he missed was the symbolic
giving of the Holy Spirit, because the Lord Jesus breathed on them. The Son of God, who in the beginning breathed into that human, at least that earthly dust, and made Adam into a living soul. Now he breathed into his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, symbolic of a new creation. Thomas wasn't there. Of course, he got the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But still, he missed a number of things. And when the Lord Jesus said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Not in the sense of the church having authority to forgive sins of a sinner and bring him into a place of blessing before God, on the condition, of course, he pays money. That's not the way the early disciples took this verse at all. Read through the whole book of Acts, you won't find that they accepted money at all. In fact, they made him known. Peter denounced a man who tried to pay money to get a spiritual gift. Couldn't do it. But nowadays, of course, it's taken to mean the church has got power to remit sins and retain sins, pay the money or else. And do all your duty. That wasn't the way they believed it. And Thomas never took it that way, neither did anybody else in the New Testament. So, he missed the blessing. Sometimes people miss the blessing because they fall asleep. Peter and James and John, they fell asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, they missed the blessing.
Now, sleep's a wonderful thing. He's given his beloved sleep. Sometimes my audiences take that rather literally, I think. Do you feel like a little snooze? Go right ahead. I can't see that far back in. By the way, if you can't sleep at night, I got a suggestion for you. We have a telephone at our place which we use to put on missionary news and prayer requests.
It's on an automatic tape recorder. You can phone any hour in the day or night. Doesn't bother us. All we hear is a little tinkle.
If you phone at 2 o'clock in the morning, it won't bother us at all.
You get the latest news from the tape recorder. Changed twice a week. Now, you can't sleep at night. Why don't you give the Lord a half an hour of your time? Maybe that's why you can't sleep. The Lord can listen to your companionship and your fellowship. Call up the missionary telephone and get the latest news, and then kneel down and by your bed and pray for half an hour. You just might feel sleepier after that.
I believe that sleep is a great soporific.
That's a good one, eh? It helps you to go to sleep. By the way, be sure you call the right phone number. When you call our own phone by mistake, it keep on ringing till we got up.
I heard of a man who, after a very late night and a very hilarious time, he thought he'd phone up his friend.
So he did. The man answered the phone, said hello, and his friend said, sorry to disturb you this time of night.
Mm-hmm. The other man said, oh, that's all right. I had to get up to answer the phone anyway. Well, I may not take it quite so seriously.
By the way, the phone number is 425-1283.
I'll give you a little slip at the book table if you want to know. This phone number, on a slip like this,
Methodist call, Missionary
Information Telephone Service. Be glad to hear from you at any time on the proper phone. Now, in conclusion, let me just say a word or two about how the Lord revealed himself to Clopas, or to the two disciples of Emmaus, to reveal himself in the breaking of bread.
Something happened that something's familiar about it. He made it that way. He waited till that very moment when he broke the bread. They let himself be known, and they knew who it was. And then he disappeared out of their sight.
Because this is the new creation.
Mary, Christ revealed himself by the tone of his voice,
by the voice of his love.
She recognized that loving name, that loving voice.
She said, Rabboni. Thomas, Christ revealed himself in the signs of his suffering. And John, in the next chapter,
Christ revealed himself in the proof of his blessing. And so when John saw all those things, he said, this is the Lord. John was a man that knew that. So I'd like to point out
the gracious teacher.
He knows every heart. He knows just what you need. He knows how to apply that to make you love him a little bit more, to draw out your love toward him. The Lord Jesus, as a man, learned how to speak a word in season. According to Isaiah chapter 15, the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, said, God wakes me up early in the morning in order to teach me. I've learned how to give a word in season, which the wise man said, a word fitly spoken like apples of gold and pictures of silver. What a blessed privilege, my brethren. When you're dealing with them, talking to them about anything whatsoever, you know, just when to cut in with the right word, the spiritual word about the Lord Jesus, or a helping word to someone that's sick or despondent or discouraged or whatever it might be, a wise physician, you get that in the presence of the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus did exactly the right thing.
Mary wanted him. She got him. You can have him, too. You can have him as your loving man.
He knows how to elicit that love.
Why?
Whom? Just the right word at the right time.
That's the way the Lord preached it.
Thomas needed faith. Now he got a mild rebuke,
but by and large the Lord said,
there you are. Take a look.
Put your hand in. That's all right.
The Emmaus too, disciples from Emmaus, they needed restoration. And they were led back over that long journey. They left Jerusalem in unbelief, and they went back again.
On the way out of Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles,
they had lead in their sandals. They were dragging their feet. It was a most unhappy, unpleasant time. The Lord said, why are you walking, talking, you're sad?
Going back to Jerusalem, they had
springs in their sandals, like a pogo stick, like 7 leagues deep.
They had a burning heart. You want the language of Scripture?
Did not our hearts burn within us?
And so
they got back what they needed. The Lord will give you just what you need. And coming to a conference like this, well, it's half over,
I believe the Spirit of God can draw upon one speaker and another just to give a word to be a help to every single person, if you're willing, if you're waiting on him. So our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, given us this gospel message, this good news.
to pass on to others. Are you sure of your salvation? There just might be somebody here this afternoon. He thinks so, and he hopes so, and he supposes so, and he'll see if there's anybody else in the church is a lot better than yours, and too many hypocrites, and etc. We know all these excuses. There are so many of them. And you ought to know how to reach them. You ought to know how to witness to people. And a little commercial, a book on how to win souls for Christ by a man that's done an awful lot of it, my brother Paul Little. How to give away your faith. That doesn't mean to lose it, because the more you give away, the more you have for yourself. Give it away. You feel better afterwards. Excuses are common and well known. You can learn to meet them. But I'd like to say a word about those who are not quite sure, because we used to live in the city of New York, and in New York City there were two great railway stations. Don't know how many there are today. They've gone bankrupt, I think. But anyway, those railway stations at night are a beehive of chaos, of humanity. People rushing in and out from the New York Central Station. I think there were 38 exits. And the train and the track, and if you get on the wrong, through the wrong door, you get on the wrong train, you're going in the wrong direction, probably 20 miles too far. Next train back to New York is 8 o'clock at night, no way getting across country. And you're just way behind. You're in bad, of course, with the lady of the house. So it's a sickening thing when the conductor looks at your ticket and says, "I'm sorry, you're on the wrong train." That's what happened. The conductor started to pick up the tickets on the end of the train. Looked at the first man's ticket. He said, "I'm sorry, mister, you're on the wrong train." Thinking to him. And with the next one, he said, "So are you." Then he added half-jokingly, "Unless, of course, I am." And that's what did happen. The conductor was on the wrong train. So everybody else was right, he was wrong. But I ask you in God's name, you don't believe a word I said this afternoon, just read it for yourself. It's all in the book. And this will give you assurance that God has indeed spoken through his Son, by our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You can know him as your own Savior this afternoon. And if you do,